Well, we're in a series, an extended series on that we've entitled God's Dream for the World. And to catch up a few quick points here of where we've been over these last months, we've seen that God's dream for the world is that all of creation would experience continuous and eternal shalom, peace, holistic well-being. That's God's intention for creation. This will come about when and only when God and humans partner together in the new creation, the kingdom project headed up by the Messiah. That was God's intent with the first creation, but the human race decided to pull out of the partnership. And so God has not given up on his dream, but the fullness of that reality belongs to the new creation that God is bringing about through Jesus. Now, what we've been thinking about for the last couple of weeks, as we looked at John the Baptist and a little bit at Jesus also, is that this dream, this kingdom project, is something that we can enter only by repentance. You're not born with the ability to participate in this reality. It's not something that you can simply decide you're going to do and become a part of. Repentance is an essential of this. So John's message summarized by Matthew, as we saw, was repent because the kingdom of heaven is right now at the door. And preparation for that is repentance. Jesus preaches the same message, as does Paul and all the other apostles. Now, as we've talked about repentance the last 2 weeks, we had a couple questions come up in our sermon discussion class. We also had someone put a thoughtful question in the question basket back in the foyer, and I wanted to address that briefly. Here's the question. Is there a repentance that leads to salvation that is different from the daily repentance of a believer? Are we talking about repentance in two different ways? We mentioned Martin Luther along the way and his contention, in which I think he's correct, when he says, when Jesus, our Lord and Master, said repent, he intended that the entire lives of believers should be ones of repentance. Now, I think he's right on that. Progressive, ongoing repentance is the goal of the Christian life. Or not the goal, but it's the means by which we live the Christian life. So the questioner says, is that different from the repentance that kind of gets us started in the Christian life? You understand the question? So I'm going to try to answer this in typical retired seminary professor style, which means I'm going to say yes and no. So let's start with the no first. I don't think there's a difference in this sense, in that all repentance leads to salvation. And there, of course, you have to say to yourself, what do we mean by salvation? Salvation is deliverance. Deliverance from the guilt and the power and the influence of sin in our lives. All repentance has that end in view, that we should be delivered from sin. So whether it's sort of the initial turning back to God, or whether it's that ongoing lifestyle of repentance, It all issues in salvation, in our being delivered from the power of sin in our lives. Fair enough? So I'd say, no, there's no difference. But, in typical seminary professor style, I'm going to say yes as well. And in this sense, I think there is a difference, yes, between that initial and the ongoing, because there's a difference between an act and a habit. Now, think with me about that. This time of year, every year, at Planet Fitness, where I take my exercise, you know where I'm going with this, right? At this time of year, there are repentant people who come in, and they are repenting of the way they have been eating for the last couple months, basically Thanksgiving through New Year's, right? And their bodies feel sluggish, and they say, there's got to be a better way, and the better way is I need to get some exercise and, you know, address this issue. So they come in, and of course, Planet Fitness people know this, and they run specials for membership from the middle of December to the new year, just to take advantage of you people. Right? Well, that's very important. That initial decision to say, I'm going to do something here. I'm going to change the way I approach exercise and eating and those things. I am going to become a transformed person. Because repentance is about transformation, isn't it? I'm going to be transformed. For some people, it really results in that. But there's an awful lot of people who, you know, the crowds are heavy in early January, but by February, it's back to normal. And we understand that because there is a difference between that initial action which says, I have to do something. I've got an alcohol problem. I need to go to Alcoholics Anonymous and address this. That's an important decision, right? But it's really important. It's really significant if people keep attending the meetings and if they deal with the issue. But many don't. They make a start and they stop. Many people want to change eating style and address weight concerns and other stuff, and so they make an initial decision, but it doesn't become a habit. The people who stick it out develop habits. Repentance is a habit. Unless we develop it as a habit, it tends not to happen. There are many days that I go to the gym and I face that beastly Stairmaster and I get on it and immediately my body protests. My body says to me, you have books that you should be reading. My body says, you ate too much at lunch. This is going to be a terrible amount of work. Is it really worth the effort? And my body says, no, it's not worth the effort. What carries you through on that? It's only habit. It's only habit. What leads to a lifestyle of repentance and ongoing transformation of us as believers? Habit. The habit of turning back to God, the habit of opening ourselves to the work of the Holy Spirit, the habit of listening to God's word in a fresh way. That's what carries you through. So is there a difference between the initial repentance and ongoing repentance? Yes, there is. There are a lot of Christians who turn to the Lord at some point in their lives and they thought, well, I guess I've done it. And though they would say they're believers, and you know, we don't doubt that that's true, the reality is the transformation in their lives has ground to a halt. Because transformation takes place as we turn back to the Lord on a regular basis. Fair enough? Good question, thoughtful question. I'm sure there'll be more, and we can even discuss aspects of this in our sermon follow-up class if you want to join us. And of course, the basket is still there for further questions. All right. Well, today I want to think about this question. Been going around in my mind for weeks now. Why is repentance so hard? Because it is, isn't it? You think about turning back to the Lord, and you can feel a kind of heaviness in your soul that's like the heaviness in my legs when I get on the Stairmaster. Why is that? Why is repentance so hard? And I thought what we'd do is spend a little time in Isaiah today. We'll go back to the Old Testament, where repentance is a big deal there too. And we'll look at Isaiah chapter 30. It's a very powerful section. Listen to what it says, and then we'll try to understand what's going on. "Woe to the obstinate children, declares the Lord. To those who carry out plans that are not mine, forming an alliance, but not by my spirit, heaping sin upon sin, who go down to Egypt without consulting me, who look for help to Pharaoh's protection, to Egypt's shade for refuge. But Pharaoh's protection will be to your shame. Egypt's shade will bring you disgrace. Go now, write it on a tablet for them. Inscribe it on a scroll that for the days to come it may be an everlasting witness. For these are rebellious people, deceitful children, children unwilling to listen to the Lord's instruction. They say to the seers," a seer is another word for a prophet, right? "They say to the seers, see no more visions. And to the prophets, give us no more visions of what is right. Tell us pleasant things. Prophesy illusions. Leave this way, get off this path, and stop confronting us with the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, this is what the Holy One of Israel says. Because you have rejected this message, relied on oppression and depended on deceit, this sin will become for you like a high wall, cracked and bulging, that suddenly collapses in an instant. It will break in pieces like pottery, shattered so mercilessly that among its pieces not a fragment will be found for taking coals from a hearth or scooping water out of a cistern. This is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. But you would have none of it." What's the problem? What's going on in Isaiah's day? Let's catch up a little bit in case you're not fresh on your Old Testament history. The problem is foreign invaders. Here's a map of Israel and Judah. This is the period of the kings. You may recall, we've talked about this previously, that David's kingdom had a civil war under David's grandson, Rehoboam. The kingdom split. 10 of the tribes in the north went off on their own. They broke from the house of David. They set up their own line of kingship. And that area then came to be called Israel, and its capital was the city of Samaria. In the south, Jerusalem is the capital here. In the south, Judah, which was David's tribe, stayed faithful to, David, as you'd expect, and the small tribe of Benjamin stayed together with Judah, and that took the name of Judah then, the largest of those two tribes. And there was conflict back and forth over the years. But after that civil war, we're now about 300 years later in Isaiah's day. Isaiah prophesies in the south during the reign of a number of kings, particularly Hezekiah. And during Hezekiah's reign, a couple of things happened. The Assyrian Empire, up in this area off the map, was expanding southward and overtaking various nations, including Israel. And during Isaiah's ministry, the nation of Israel disappeared. The Assyrians were ruthless, deported a lot of people, killed many people, and they were swallowed up. The threat was that the same thing was going to happen here as Assyria continued its expansion southward. They actually invaded the land. They took a number of the major cities and actually laid siege to Jerusalem. So things were pretty desperate. Now, what do you do in a situation like that? Well, what you do is you look for military alliances that can give you strength to resist. So you can't look north. That's where the Assyrians are. The other nations immediately around are small nations as well. So where do you look? You look south. Once again, off the map, south is Egypt. So Judah does something that makes sense. They see if they can strike a partnership with Egypt. Egypt, remember, is where Israel came from many years before. Egypt was the oppressor that enslaved Israel for all those years. Israel, or Egypt, was the nation that God judged through those mighty judgments to bring his people out to the promised land. Now they're going back. They want help. Well, it makes sense in a way, doesn't it? The problem is that as God's people, and this is what we pick up in what we just read, they are trusting in the wrong thing. While the city is surrounded, the Assyrians, hoping for a short fight, send out one of their generals to talk, to parley with Hezekiah and some of his officials over the wall. And here's what the general says. They know what's going on, that Judah's trying to get help from Egypt, right? Here's what the general says. Look now, you are depending on Egypt, that splintered reed of a staff which pierces a man's hand and wounds him if he leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who depend on him. Now that quotation from that general is quoted twice in the Old Testament. It's quoted in 2 Kings 18, which tells the story behind this, and then Isaiah quotes it as well. It's pretty clear, I think, that that general, beyond what he's aware of, is really speaking for the Lord. And that's one reason it gets quoted. Here's a pagan general who understands better what's happening than do the people of Judah. Powerful image, right? That's Egypt, says the general. It's a walking stick that if you actually lean on it, will break. I saw Rick Simon come in this morning. Where's Rick? There he is. He's got his walking stick with him. If you see Rick, he's got a needle. There it is, a needled stick with a funny crook in it. It's just a fascinating thing, but it's strong. I don't know if it's oak or hickory or what it is, but it's strong. It's okay to lean on that, but Egypt, you can't lean on Egypt. You get splinters in your hand. But that's exactly what they're doing. They are a people created to model a new kind of life, a life where you trust God with your deepest issues, your deepest threats, but they're not going to do that. People of Judah say to the prophets, tell us good things. Stop telling us what you're saying. Well, that's the problem, right? Trusting in the wrong thing. What's the solution? It's what we've been talking about. And Isaiah is on that same theme. The solution is returning. Repentance. Here is the message of Isaiah and the Lord through Isaiah. In repentance and in resting is your salvation. People of Judah, you're looking at a disastrous situation. What is the solution? It's not Egypt. It's not your own schemes. It's returning and it's resting in God. That's your salvation. That's your deliverance. But they would have none of it, says Isaiah. Returning, the U-turn, the acknowledging that we've been going in the wrong direction and turning back to the Lord. That's the solution in Isaiah's day. That's still the solution for us, friends. Returning and resting. Resting. Imagine that. With the awesome, terrifying might of the Assyrians breathing down your neck, that you could rest. Now, she looks really comfortable and really happy. Resting in the Lord, I don't think necessarily means that you are whistling in the dark or you're all that happy, perhaps. But it means that you placed your confidence in God, believing that God alone has the solution and that your schemes aren't going to get you where you want to go. It's resting in that sense. It's relying upon God, turning back and relying on Him. That's the solution. All right, now, here's what I want to think about. What is our reluctance in that? I mean, why not do that? And yet Isaiah says, in returning and resting is your salvation, but you would have none of that. Dave, what's your problem? Why do you resist repentance? Got the question? Well, I'm going to cite a number of things here and be very interested if you can add to the list. And then you can come to our sermon follow-up class and you can help add to the list. Right? But there's a number of things that stood out in my mind this week as we thought about this. The first thing that holds me back is fear. Fear of what? Well, maybe a number of things, but fear of the truth. That's a significant issue for me in repentance. Like the people of Judah who say to the prophets, prophesy illusions. Give me what I want to hear. Well, I'm like that. I want to hear good things. The truth about me, I'm not really anxious for that because I have a suspicion. I know there's certain things about me that I'd rather not talk about with the Lord, and there's some other stuff that I'm not even aware of, and I'd rather not find out what that is. You know, I know some of you people here. You don't go to the doctor when you have something wrong, because you don't want to find out what's going on inside. Huh? Nobody like that here? Hey, it's time for truth, friends. Time for truth. There are actually people, I've known them, you've probably known them too. There are actually people who will have physical problems that they refuse to address, and by the time it becomes impossible to ignore them, their life is basically over. In other words, there are addressable medical problems that they have ignored so long that it spells the end of their lives. Say, how can that be? Well, very easily, friends. We avoid truth lots of times. We'd rather have the illusion of health than real health. We'd rather have the illusion than understanding what's happening in our bodies. And it's true in our souls. We'd rather have the illusion that things are good between us and God or between us and other people rather than the truth. It's fear. Now, closely related to that is pride, shame. Now, pride, shame seem very different, but they're like other both sides of the coin, aren't they? Pride is thinking more highly of myself than I ought to think. And we're probably all prone to that in various areas of our lives, thinking more highly of ourselves. And the problem with repentance, with turning back to God, is that we're saying, God, I've been going in the wrong direction. My life is not what I'd like to think it is, and that hurts my pride. It hurts my self-image, the way I want to be seen, the way I want to see myself. And right along with that, then, is that this new knowledge of myself leads to shame. Shame is the sense that I'm not the kind of person I ought to be. There's some fundamental stuff wrong with me. And that awareness is painful. What do I want to do? Well, I kind of like to put a bag over my head. If I go out in public, I'd rather not anybody knows who I am. I don't want them saying, oh, there's Dave Dunbar. You know what he did? You know what kind of person he is? No. Put the bag over my head. Crawl under the covers. Don't get up. You know those times when you have had some fresh awareness of the power of sin in your life and you feel ashamed and you don't want to go to church? Why is that? Well, partly it's because we have the wrong understanding of church. We think the church is for all the righteous people, and now we suddenly feel like we're not part of the righteous anymore. We need a new vision of what the church is. The church is the group of repenting people where everybody understands that we all have our own baggage and brokenness, and so it's okay to come together. In fact, we get encouragement from each other as we're freer to expose those things and say, this is who I am, friends. I need you to pray for me. It means that as a church, we have to grow in this whole area of ongoing repentance. So pride and shame go together. Then there's this issue of loss of control. We like to feel that we are the captains of our soul and the masters of our faith. We've got the tiger by the tail. We know how to do life. We're working it out. When we turn back to God and we say, God, here I am with all my brokenness. Will you help me to understand who I am? Will you help me to understand who you are so that I can rest more deeply in the salvation that Jesus has accomplished for us? When you do that, you lose control, huh? Because you're saying, God, I'm turning back to you so that you can transform my life. You're saying, I don't have control of that transformation. God, that's what you do. You transform. But now I've got to trust you for what you're going to change me into. And maybe, you know, I can be fearful that what you're going to change me into isn't something I'm going to like. I want to be in control. I want that illusion, because it is really an illusion, isn't it, that we're in control. And I'm reluctant to turn back to God and open my life to him because of what I might lose. Not just control, but other things, right? So a person who's an addict, and Gerald May, I think, makes a good case that we're all addicts in one way or another. But addicts find certain pleasure in their addiction, don't they? We all do. So I can have this fear that in repenting and saying, God changed my life, that whatever the positive thing is that I get out of my addiction, that's going to be gone. So I'd like to control the process. God, I want to be restored to you. I want to grow. I want to become a stronger person, a better follower of Jesus. But there's this thing I want to hang on to. I want to keep control of that. That's me. I don't know if that's you or not. I suspect it is. And then the last thing I'm putting on this list is lack of desire. Jesus told this little parable. He said, the kingdom of heaven, God's creation project, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought the field. You get what he's saying, right? The goodness of God's kingdom, this divine human partnership, this project to renew the world that you and I have been invited into, Jesus, who he probably knows, right? You think? He probably knows about this kingdom. He probably understands. He probably understands your situation. He says, the kingdom is like this. It's like the guy who finds this treasure that's hidden, and he sells everything for it because it's that good. My problem with repentance, I think at root is this, that I don't desire God and his project enough to really go for it, to live out a lifestyle of habitual turning back and asking to be transformed more and more into the image and likeness of Jesus. I lack desire for that. Other things have my attention, but this guy in the story, he sold all he had. He was all in, as we say. Jesus says, if you get the kingdom, if you get what it's about, that's your response. Desire for what God is doing. Where's your desire? Remember what he says in Matthew, seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness. So here's the invitation, friends, from Isaiah again. In returning, and resting is your salvation. In quietness and confidence is your strength. Returning and resting. Do you hear the invitation? Do you feel the invitation from God to you? Returning and resting. After we close the service, I'm going to stay up front here. Wes and Kaylee are going to be up front too. If there's anybody that just wants to pray, you've got an issue in your life that you're not sure how to deal with, you're struggling with really giving it over to the Lord or whatever, if you'd just like somebody to pray with you. One repentant person to another, come up and we'll pray with you. All right? Let's pray now. Our musicians will come up. Lord, we hear your invitation to us in returning and resting, to draw close, we know that's your desire. We think of what our Lord said, that there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who don't think they need repentance. Lord, I pray that this morning, each of us here will say, I want to be part of that small group that brings joy in heaven, that experiences joy on earth, that finds rest and restoration and transformation in God's good purposes. Will you bless us, God, with your kindness, your patience, and your mercy, granting us repentant spirits, not just as a starting place, but as a habit of life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.